The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Our reading is 2 Kings 25, 1 through 12. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. This is the word of the Lord.
Micah did a good job with all those names in there, didn't he? You don't want Kendall to ask you to read and be like, how do you say Nebuzaradan anyway? Hey, glad you're here this morning. We are in between a series we finished last week on the theology of the city, and we're going to begin the book of Lamentations in a couple weeks here. And so this is a transitional week. But before we dive into the Word of God, I need to make about a dozen different announcements, all right? Because there's some stuff you need to know about. So first of all, the first thing I want to do is just affirm you guys for being a church of people that serve well. I'm just continually amazed at how many people there are that help out with kids' ministry and show up early to set up and stay late to tear stuff down and just are all working to make our Sunday gathering happen. And so I want to thank you guys. There are literally hundreds of people that serve to make this happen. And it's a blessing to me. I appreciate you for that. And so I want to affirm you for doing that. Also want to mention on the seat near you, there should be an orange card. And that's how you let us know if you want to be connected. All right. Either to a missional community, which is our primary source of connection, or if you just want to get our email. So if you are relatively new and you're not on the email list, you probably have no idea what's going on at Coram Deo, because that's about all the only way we communicate. And so that's how you can let us know that you want to be on there. You can leave them in the offering box at the back, and we'll add you to the list. Any questions you have you want to ask, write them on there, and we'll take care of them. The most exciting announcement I have this morning is that as of last week, we rolled out a brand new website for Coram Deo. Kendall's going to scroll through some of it behind me so you can see it. The backstory on this is 3.5 years ago when we planted Coram Deo, Tyler Zock and I spent $50 on a web template, and the two of us and all of our amazing technical knowledge put together a website that's lasted for 3.5 years, but we actually decided we should probably call in some professionals who knew what they were doing. And so we finally redesigned, reformatted the website, added some updated content that actually explains what in the world our church is about. And so this will be helpful for you to get a better sense of what it means to be part of the community of Coram Deo, as well as for people you know in the city or family members that want to know what we're about. This is a good place to direct them. So I hope you'll browse around the website this week, cdomaha.com, and get familiar with it and use it as a tool with people who it will be helpful to know what we're about. All right? This next weekend is the Big Church History Conference, which we've been planning for over a year. This is a significant weekend for us. Kind of putting together and hosting a big and significant conference. And so Friday night, as I mentioned last week, it's free, and love to have you come even if you can't make it to the conference on Saturday. And then John Hanna will be preaching here in our worship gathering on Sunday next week. And so even if you don't come to the conference, you'll be able to partake of some of his wisdom and experience and knowledge on Sunday morning. Even if you're not coming, I'd ask you to just be praying for the conference, that it would go smoothly and that God would really use it to shape us, to help us impact our city. There are kind of three reasons why we're doing this conference. For some of you guys that are like, I'm not even into history, why in the world are we doing something like this? The first reason is we really want to be a community of learners. Part of what it means to be a disciple is just to be consistently learning more about who God is and what it means to follow him. And history is an important part of that. And so part of it is just our commitment to learn together. The second reason we're doing this is because Omaha is a highly Roman Catholic town, right? And so as you dialogue with family and friends who come from a Catholic tradition, you need to understand, why do we have some issues with that tradition? And why do we love those folks and yet want to tell them, you know what, we think you've abandoned the gospel. That all ties back to the history of the church and especially the Reformation. And so if you want to understand that whole dynamic, that's part of why we're doing this conference. And then the third reason is because we often talk about the fact that we are a Reformed church. We stand in the heritage of the Reformation, theologically and historically. And if you want to understand more of the roots of that tradition, how did that come about? What was it that men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Huss were reforming? This is a good foundational conference to help you understand that. So those are kind of the three reasons why we wanted to do this as a way of shaping us and a way of engaging our city. So as I said, even if you're not coming, I hope you'll be praying, and I look forward to having you here next Sunday to hear Dr. Hanna. Justin will be in the back corner over there at the end of the service. If you want to register, he's got a computer with him and can walk you through all the online stuff. So since this is the last Sunday, you'll be able to register. You can see him in the back. You can still register through the week at home, but if it's just easier for you, if you'd like to ask questions or do it here, you can talk to Justin. Okay. This coming Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, which marks the beginning of the season of Lent. Lent is the 40 days leading up to Easter, and it's traditionally in the church a time of reflection, a time of repentance, a time of fasting and prayer. And this Wednesday, I want to invite you to come to our prayer gathering. We pray every Wednesday night, but on Ash Wednesday, we try to make it a little more significant. We sort of practice some of the Ash Wednesday rituals and sort of structure our prayer gathering around that. And so you can check the email this week for information on that. I'd love to have you join us. But what we're going to do during Lent this year, during the season of Lent, is to dive into a study of the Book of Lamentations. Because Lent is traditionally a time of repentance and a time of sort of reflection, the Book of Lamentations, I think, will serve us well because it is a book of lament, of grief. And it's the book that Jesus quoted from on the cross. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I want to set up, I want to introduce that book and that study and sort of the whole paradigm of lament in the Bible so that we can set the stage for what we're doing from now until Easter. All right, so I'm going to sort of introduce the Book of Lamentations. Next Sunday, Dr. Hanna will preach, and what he says may or may not have anything to do with Lamentations. So we told him he can talk about whatever he wants because he's that guy. So he gets to do what he wants. Then the week after that, we're actually going to begin walking through the Book of Lamentations together. But I want to introduce it this morning and set the stage for where we're going to go between now and Easter. So as we prepare to do that, I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer. God, we do acknowledge that your word is inspired by you, that you, by your Holy Spirit, caused these things to be written down for our good. And so we ask this morning for sensitive consciences, for open hearts and minds, that we might hear what you have to say to us, that we might encounter you in Scripture, that your Spirit might prick our hearts where we need to hear from you. Would you allow us to be open to your work of conviction, of comfort? God, would you anoint me this morning that I might preach your word faithfully? And would you, by your Spirit, guide us and illumine us so that we might hear what you want us to know, listen to what you want to say to us, repent of the things you want to convict us of, and grow in godliness and in obedience to you this morning for the sake of your glory. Amen. The place I want to start this morning is not with theology, not with biblical history, but rather with your own experience, right? How many of you guys have ever been through a period of time where you felt just really distant from God? I can see your hands if you've been there. Pretty common. A lot of you guys have experienced that. And that's really very normal. Most of us have experienced some sense of being distant from God or discouraged spiritually. The challenge for us is that when we're in those times, when we're feeling that way, most of us have no idea how to engage with God or how to engage with other Christians. And I think one of the reasons is because Christianity in America has largely become a feel-good kind of phenomenon. Right? I mean, Christians are supposed to be happy. Right? If you were a Christian, you were supposed to celebrate. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Right? And so as a result, when you're not happy, when you're going through a time of grief or pain or loneliness, you sort of feel like a fish out of water in modern Christianity. I remember feeling this really distinctly one Sunday morning. I showed up for worship at another church where I was working. And one of the songs that we were singing went like this. It's kind of a clappy song. It went like this. God is good all the time. He put a song of praise in this heart of mine. You're glad we don't sing that here, aren't you? But anyways, it's kind of a cheesy, clappy, really happy sort of celebratory worship song. The angst for me that morning was this, that the day before that, I'd gone to the hospital to visit a college girl in our church who had attempted to commit suicide. And this wasn't the first time this had happened. And I've been trying to help her, and we've been trying to come around her as a community and pray for her, and things would get better for a while, and then she would spiral back into this sort of suicidal depression. And I remember being so frustrated with God and so frustrated with my own inability to do anything to help this girl that I remember rolling down the window of my car and literally just yelling at God. Not really in a rebellious or sinful way, but just out of desperation. I was really cussing God out. Just saying, why in the world does it seem like whatever we do, nothing helps? Why is this girl so stuck in this pattern and nothing seems to work? Nothing seems to help her. And so here I was the next day standing in this worship service and thinking, you know, I agree with the truth. There's a theological truth in this song that God is good. That is true. But the whole feel of this kind of happy, aren't we all really happy and excited about how good God is just completely out of sync with where my soul is. And I remember looking around at some of the people that were standing around me and just getting this sense of, man, half of you are faking it. I mean, I knew people standing around me whose marriages were troubled, who were going through times of deep spiritual dryness and disconnection from God, who were steeped in addictive sins. And I was just thinking, no, none of you are happy right now. This is like, you're pretending. And so the whole feel of that moment, this whole sort of really happy, celebratory spirit was entirely out of sync with reality for me and for many people around me. The fact is, for you and for me, there are seasons of life where God feels distant. And where you feel burdened and weighed down, and where clapping and singing happy songs just does not reflect the state of your soul. In fact, the Bible talks about this in sort of a sarcastic way. In the book of Proverbs, it says this, "He who sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on a wound." When your heart is heavy, when you're grieving and someone wants you to be real happy and sing celebratory songs, there's something about that that only increases the pain. It's like vinegar on a wound. It just doesn't fit. And so if you've ever been deeply discouraged, if you've ever found yourself in a really dark place spiritually, I have two pieces of good news for you this morning. The first piece of good news is this. You worship a Savior, Jesus, who was abandoned by all His friends on the darkest day of His life, who went to the cross alone, and who was shunned even by God the Father on the cross. That's why the Bible refers to Jesus as a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. You worship a Savior who was not always happy, but who experienced deep darkness and misery and suffering and abandonment. The second piece of good news that I have for you is that in that moment, Jesus expressed His sorrow by reaching back into the Old Testament to this strand of worship called the laments. So there is a place in your Bible that you can go, just like Jesus, to express yourself to God in moments of grief, in moments of pain, in moments of darkness. What I want you to hear this morning is, you don't have to be happy all the time to be a Christian. It's okay to be discouraged. It's okay to cry out to God. It's even okay to be angry with God, as long as you express that anger in a trusting way and not in a rebellious way. So one of the things we're going to do as we worship and as we study this book together in the month of March and April is that our worship in here is going to take on a little bit of a different tone. We're going to do some things to create a little bit of a mood of darkness. Some of the songs we sing are going to have themes that are very dark and grievous. And the reason we're going to do that is to try to put ourselves in the place of learning how to worship in the midst of grief and suffering. And so for some of you guys, that will be very present tense. It will actually reflect the state of your heart. And for others of you, it will hopefully teach you what it looks like to be part of a community following Jesus that's not always happy. What it looks like to worship God even when things are not joyful. And so what I want to do this morning is to introduce you to this genre of scripture called the Laments, and specifically to this particular book called Lamentations that we're going to sink our minds into over the course of the next 7 weeks. So let me just sort of briefly summarize the idea of lament. The word lament means to complain or to express grief. So this is what a biblical lament does. It complains to God. It expresses grief. The biblical literature that would fall in the category of lament includes Job, Lamentations, many of the Psalms, and parts of the book of Jeremiah. Lament literature sort of follows a very well-known pattern. There's sort of a structure to how it's designed. Walter Brueggemann, who's a well-known Old Testament scholar, says that a biblical lament basically expresses four things. First, things are not right in the present arrangement. Second, they need not stay this way, but can be changed. Third, the speaker or the writer will not accept them this way. And fourth, it is God's obligation to change things. So what a lament does is it expresses a complaint to God about the current situation, and it calls on God to act, to change things. If you have a Bible, I want you to open it to the book of Lamentations. You'll find it right after Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And I want you to look because I'm going to actually have you do a little exercise in this text in a minute, okay? But let me set the stage for you. The book of Lamentations was written as an expression of grief over the destruction of Jerusalem. You'll remember we talked a few weeks ago about the fact that in 586 BC, the king of Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem, captured the city, destroyed it, and took many of the people hostage into exile in Babylon. And we talked about the fact this was a life-changing, world-shattering event for the people of God, that everything about life for them changed. It wasn't, however, that this was just a life-changing event. It wasn't just that life as they knew it got turned upside down. This was also a violent and gruesome event. Basically, what the king of Babylon did was to starve the city into submission. So he surrounded Jerusalem and prevented anyone from going in or out. And eventually, all the food supplies in the city dried up and people began starving to death. And so if you can imagine being trapped in a city for over a year, that's how long the siege lasted, watching the people around you begin to slowly lose hope and eventually begin dying of starvation. You get a sense of the grief and pain of this event. This was not a quick military victory where most of the casualties were combat troops. This was a slow, painful demise that took a great toll on the average citizen living in Jerusalem. And so the book of Lamentations doesn't just grieve over the fact that the city was destroyed and that God's people are in exile. It grieves over the way the city was destroyed. It grieves, it cries out to God about the way that it happened. You'll see the writer ask God, did it have to be this bad? I mean, if you're going to send us into exile, does it have to be this painful? Did I have to watch this level of misery and pain and suffering? It's not just a lament over what happened, but over the way that it happened. All right, are you looking at your Bible right now? I want you to talk back to me. How many verses are there in the first chapter of Lamentations? 22. How many in the second chapter? 22. How many in the third chapter? Don't say 22 because you're wrong. How many in the third chapter? 66. All right, what about chapter 4? 22 and chapter 5? 22. Okay, here's why that's significant. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. Four of the five chapters in Lamentations are acrostic poems that start with A and go all the way to Z. You'll notice that even the structure of this book is part of its meaning. Basically, what the writer is saying in the way he structured and wrote these poems is, I'm pouring out my grief from A to Z. And so he literally exhausts the resources of the Hebrew language for describing the grief and pain and suffering and heartache of what he's experiencing. These poems are not, you know, hastily scrawled out on a piece of paper. This isn't, you know, Alanis Morissette got dumped by a guy. She wrote a real angry song about it real fast. All right, this is structured, composed, thoughtful, poetic lament, where the writer is seeking to express great grief and yet do it in a way that has a deep structure to it so that you can see all of the resources of language and poetry are being put to paper to describe the depth of emotion and feeling. So here's kind of where I want to land this morning. I want to help you understand the covenantal structure of the book of Lamentations. Because what will happen for you is, if you just read this book and you encounter the depth of the misery and suffering and grief and pain, and you don't have the background of the covenantal structure that frames this book, you won't understand why this is happening and how the author is processing it. Okay? So part of what you need in order to grasp Lamentations is to understand the concept of God's covenant with his people. Not just that, but really, if you don't understand covenant, you'll have a hard time putting the Bible together, and you'll have a hard time really grasping the essence of the gospel. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time is to summarize the biblical concept of God's covenant with his people and show you how this plays out in the book of Lamentations. So we're going to talk for a few minutes about covenant. A covenant is a binding legal relationship consisting of promises and obligations. Right, the best example that's familiar to us is the covenant of marriage. All right? If you're dating somebody, guess what? You can break up, and it'll be sad for a while, and, you know, it'll be hard, and you'll write sad songs about it, but no big deal, right? It's over. Get used to it. When you're married, whole different structure, right? Because marriage is a covenant, so you stand before both a civil and an ecclesiastical authority, and you make vows, and those vows bind you to certain obligations. And so you say things like, till death do us part, right? And you say things like, I'll be faithful to you only as long as we both shall live. And that's both a promise and an obligation. There's a binding commitment that's there. And the both civil and ecclesiastical law allow that if those obligations and those promises are not met and not kept, then that covenant can be dissolved or broken, not without pain and grief. But the promises and the obligations are foundational to the existence of the covenant. It's an entirely different arrangement and a different relationship than dating. God's dealings with humanity are covenantal in nature. They are a relationship that involves promises and obligations. In fact, the whole Bible is a covenant document. All right, the word testament is another word for covenant. So when you have an Old Testament and a New Testament, that means there's an old covenant and a new covenant. All right, this whole book that God has given us is an outworking of his covenant relationship with his people. There are four basic dynamics at play in a divine covenant. Let me give them to you and then explain what they are. In a covenant, there is divine benevolence, human responsibility, blessings for obedience, and curses for disobedience. Right? Here's how this works. Divine benevolence. A covenant relationship with God starts with God's divine benevolence. Okay, think about the Garden of Eden when God created the world. He did not create humanity because something forced him to, because he was coerced into it. He created out of the overflow of his own goodness. He chose to do that out of his benevolence. Think about when God shows up to Abraham. There's nothing in Abraham that would cause God to favor him. God simply says to him, I am going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. If you think about God showing up to Moses, there's nothing about Moses that makes him significantly useful to God. God simply shows up and says, I want to use you to lead my people out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. When God gives his people the promised land, he simply says, I've chosen, I've decreed that I'm going to give you this out of my benevolence to you. When God shows up to David and promises him that his descendants will reign on the throne of Jerusalem forever, it's divine benevolence. It's God's free goodwill and grace. So that's the starting point of covenant with God, is simply his goodness, his benevolence. However, that benevolence then comes with a level of human responsibility. Whenever there's a relationship, it's never one-sided. A relationship is two-sided. And so God's benevolence then issues forth in a certain level of human responsibility. So in the Garden of Eden, God says to Adam and Eve, there's one thing that you must not do, and that is to eat of the tree that's in the center of the garden. God says to Abraham, I'm establishing my covenant with you. What I want you to do is to circumcise all your descendants as a sign of this covenant that we have. God says to Moses, I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments. I want you to follow and obey these laws, these ordinances I'm giving you, so that it will go well with you. God says to David, your sons will occupy the throne, providing they are faithful to me and that they lead the people faithfully in obedience to my law. So there is human responsibility that God requires as part of the demands of his covenant relationship. And then the way this works out is that there is blessing for obedience and there are curses threatened for disobedience. Right? So God says, look, to Adam, if you will obey, then you will be blessed. Right? Presumably, had Adam not eaten of the tree, he would have had a perpetual immortality, relationship with God, closeness with God. But what happens? He disobeys, and so there is cursing. All of Genesis chapter 3 is God cursing the man, God cursing the woman, God cursing the serpent, God cursing the earth, because there's disobedience. And so God's judgment, His discipline comes to bear. Likewise, God says to Moses, if the people obey me, if they'll obey the commandments I'm giving them, there will be prosperity and life and goodness and blessing. However, if they disobey, there's going to be cursing and judgment and discipline that comes into play. So there's this dynamic of blessing and cursing based on obedience and faithfulness to the relationship, or disobedience and unfaithfulness to the relationship. Now, those of you that have kids, this is exactly how you raise kids, is it not? Right? I'm a benevolent father, okay? Here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to feed you, clothe you, put a roof over your head, give you a family, provide for your education, take care of all your needs, not kick you out on the street when you're 5 years old to try to make a way for yourself, all right? I'm providing for you out of my benevolence. However, I'm expecting certain responsibility. There's certain obedient responsibility that's placed upon you, right? So here's what you can't do, okay? You can't disobey. You can't make the family a wreck. You can't disrespect your brothers and sisters or your parents. You can't do drugs and flip your mom off. Okay, none of that. That's the responsibility that's upon you. And then if you think about the way it works, there's blessing and cursing, right? Man, if the relationship is good, if children live in obedience, there's blessing that comes with that. If there's disobedience and rebellion, then there's consequences that come with that. That's how the dynamic of a family works. It's not unilateral, we'll bless you no matter what. It's there's expectations in that relationship that cause either blessing or cursing and discipline. A covenant is the foundation of a family. And so since the Bible says that God's people are His family, it makes sense that God governs His family in a covenantal way. Okay, this is God's way of dealing with His people. This is what it means to have a relationship with God. This was true in the Old Testament, and it's true now. God's dealing with people is always covenantal in nature. What I want you to do is to flip back in your Bible to Leviticus 26. Because I don't want you to just take my word for it, okay? What I want to show you is God's description of the blessing and cursing that would come with His covenant. The reason it's important for you to see this is that this is going to play out in the book of Lamentations. And so I want you to see, as we prepare to look at Lamentations, that nothing that happens in Lamentations is accidental. Nothing that happens in Lamentations is whimsical or arbitrary. It's all an outworking of promises and obligations that God had made centuries before. And they're recorded for us in Leviticus 26, among other places. So we're going to start reading in Leviticus 26, verse 3. And I want you to see how the dynamics I just explained to you are playing out here, okay? If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them. Okay? In other words, I've commanded you certain things. Now, if you obey, if you live in those commands, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. In other words, there's going to be general blessing, prosperity. The land is going to produce fruit. You're going to enjoy life. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Okay, this is the foundational promise of God's covenant is, look, if you obey, if you live in the fullness of relationship with me, what that means is I'm going to walk among you and be your God, and you're going to be my people. There's going to be a fullness of relationship and connectedness that is present, that's reminiscent of God's relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden. That's blessing. Okay? You'll experience fullness, prosperity, connectedness with God, relationship with God. Now, we're going to see the curses, the threats for disobedience. Verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. Verse 18, if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. In other words, it's going to be really hard to be prosperous and to have crops because I'm not going to be on your team. I'm going to hold back the rain and cause the earth to be stubborn. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Okay, now you're going to see there's this progressive steps to the cursing. Okay, so God says, here's the first thing I'm going to do. And then if that doesn't get you to repent, if you're still rebellious against me, then this is what I'm going to do. And if you're still rebellious, then I'm going to do this. And if you're still rebellious, I'm going to do this. I want you to watch the progression. Verse 21. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. Let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. Verse 27. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. So I want you to see that there's this progressive nature to the curses of God's covenant, and that what you're going to see happen in Lamentations is the last step. God's taken all these other steps of discipline, and finally, because of unrepentance, he does all that he promises here in Leviticus 26. But I want you to catch that the chapter doesn't stop here. Look down at verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So after all these threats of cursing, God says, if in light of all that you will return to me, confess your sin, repent, I will remember my covenant and I will show mercy. The book of Lamentations is rooted in and built around these covenant dynamics that we see in Leviticus 26. What you're going to see in Lamentations is that the writer, even as he is expressing his grief and his pain and his desperation, is consistently coming back to the dynamics of covenant relationship with God. And so he recognizes, look, God has cursed us. This is not accidental. This is God's doing. And that cursing is a result of our disobedience and sin. He's acknowledging God doesn't curse for no reason. It's a result of sin. And yet, if we will repent and return to God, there's hope that God will show mercy and restore us and give grace, and that we will experience His blessing. And so you're going to see this theme in Lamentations of the writer, calling on God to remember His covenant, calling on God saying, God, we are guilty, we have sinned, but would You remember Your covenant? Would You restore us? Would You be gracious and merciful to us? The whole book of Lamentations is rooted in this dynamic of God's covenant relationship with His people. So how does this affect you and me? I mean, is this just helpful for studying the book of Lamentations, and does this just give us some tracks to run on? Or does this have some bearing on our lives as well? Well, we are the new covenant people of God. Remember, God's covenant is not just an Old Testament reality. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. When Jesus ate the Last Supper with His disciples, He said, "This cup is a new covenant in My blood." You see, Jesus is the greatest expression of divine benevolence. God shows His love, God shows His goodness toward us ultimately in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that He sent His Son. Jesus and His coming and His life and death is the greatest expression of God's benevolence toward us. Jesus fully met the demands of human responsibility. He was the true covenant keeper in the place of all of us who are covenant breakers. He was fully faithful to the promises and obligations of covenant relationship with God. And so as a result, though He deserved only blessing, though He did not deserve any curses because He was never disobedient, Jesus took upon Himself our curse for our disobedience. He was punished for our sin. The Bible says He became a curse for us. And so as a result, He secured blessing, not only for Himself, but also for all who trust in Him, for all who are found in Him. He receives the blessing of God for His obedience. The Bible says, because He was obedient to the point of death, God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every name. So He receives the greatest blessing possible for His obedience. And because He's a good older brother, He shares that inheritance with those who are part of His family. We get counted in on the blessings of Jesus' obedience if we are a part of His family by faith. And so Jesus invites you and I to belong to His family through the new covenant in His blood, which we know as the gospel. Right? What is the gospel? Let me unpack the gospel for you in terms of these covenant dynamics. Okay? Divine benevolence. The gospel is Jesus. God sent Jesus into the world to conquer Satan, sin, and death, and to bear the wrath of God for you. That's the benevolence, that's the grace, that's the goodness of God that's offered to you in the gospel. Human responsibility, faith. Jesus says, you don't get counted in on the divine benevolence He's shown. You don't get counted in on His blessing unless you are willing to repent of sin and believe in Jesus. Only those who repent and trust in Jesus and persevere in that repentance and faith will be delivered from the wrath of God. So there's a response required. There's responsibility for us. It's not just God sent Jesus and so everything's all good. God sent Jesus and so those who will repent of sin and trust in Him will experience God's blessing in Christ. And so the gospel has both blessing and cursing attached to it. The blessing is, if you repent and believe, you will be blessed by God both now and in the future. Right now, you will receive the presence of the Holy Spirit, new life in your soul granted by God. Connectedness with God, relationship with God, the ability to walk with God and be one of His people. That's the blessing that's offered to you in the gospel. But at the same time, there is cursing threatened in the gospel. Because if you refuse to repent and believe, or if you do not persevere in repentance and faith, if you sort of hang out for a while and then do not persevere in faithfulness to God, you will be cursed by God. Both now and in the future. You will reap the consequences of your sin now and eternally in separation from God. So the gospel is covenantal. It's Jesus offering Himself for you and pleading with you and saying, would you respond? Would you respond in repentance and faith? And there's blessing and cursing based on whether you do or not. So I want you to see that covenantal dynamics are at play for us this morning, just like they were at play in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is not this book that's sort of historically separate from where we are. The author is working out the very dynamics that are present in our relationship with God. And so this morning, here's the reality. Some of you this morning are outside of covenant with God. You're not in covenant relationship with God. You have not responded in repentance of sin and faith and trust in Jesus. And so listen, if that's you, I want to beckon you in light of the benevolence God has shown to you in Christ. God has sent Jesus to die and bear the wrath of God for your sin. He's shown you grace. He's shown you mercy. He's given Himself for you. And so, would you respond in repentance and faith and be counted as part of the people of God? Others of you here this morning are experiencing, you're part of God's covenant people. You've responded in repentance and faith to Jesus, but what you're experiencing is God's curse for sin. When you hear me say curse, don't think of it as God necessarily being personally opposed to you. Part of the curse of God for sin is the law of sowing and reaping. Meaning, if you sin, there are consequences. Just natural consequences. It's not any divine hand of judgment against you. It's simply God has set up the world so that when you sin, consequences come as a result. And that's part of the curse for sin. And so the reality is, if you're here this morning and you're experiencing God's curse, God is beckoning you to repent of sin. Listen, not every bad circumstance in life is because God is cursing you. All right? The book of Job shows us that sometimes people go through hard times simply because that's how God purposes for them to go through. That's God's purpose for them. And so it doesn't mean if you're having a hard time, if you're discouraged, if things are dark for you, that does not necessarily mean that you sinned against God. But it's at least a possibility. Because we have both Job and Lamentations in the Bible. We have God allowing people to go through suffering of no fault of their own. And we have God bringing to bear the consequences of His covenant on those who disobey. And so if you're in a dark place this morning, if you're feeling distant from God, if you're discouraged, if you're frustrated, if you feel trapped in sin, you need to at least start by doing the work of repentance. You need to at least start by asking the question, have I done something? Have I turned away from God in some way? Am I being disobedient in a way that's causing God to judge me, to discipline me, to allow me to feel the consequences so that I might come to repentance? And so listen, if that's you, and I know there's many of you here this morning that are feeling that, you're feeling distant from God, you're feeling discouraged. If that's you, I want you to take comfort in the promise of Leviticus 26. You remember how the chapter ends, right? God says, after all these curses, after all this that I bring against you for your discipline, if you will repent and return to me, I will remember my covenant. You need to hear that this morning, because what a lot of us do when we're feeling defeated by sin is we get weighed down with guilt and shame and embarrassment and frustration because it doesn't seem to be changing. And we simply just live in that. We become defined by guilt and shame and frustration such that we're not seeking God's blessing and seeking to ask Him to remember His covenant and to restore us and to help us and to change us. And so part of what you need to do is to be freed from your introversion and your captivity in your own guilt and shame and embarrassment and frustration. And be freed by the promise of God in Leviticus that, look, if you return to me, if you amend your ways, if you honestly turn away from sin and repent, I will be faithful. The faithfulness of God in the new covenant means your sin has already been paid for on the cross. And it also means God has sent within you His Holy Spirit to allow you to obey the demands of the covenant. In the old covenant, the demands were external. It was God lays down the rules and you obey. In the new covenant, God says, I will take away your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will make intrinsic in you a desire to obey and to follow me and the power to actually do what I want you to do. So what you need to do this morning, if you're feeling discouraged, if you're feeling trapped in sin, is you need to trust in that promise that God wants to free you from that, that He has put within you His Holy Spirit, and that He will give you the power to obey and to be victorious. But it comes through repentance and faith. And so this morning, wherever you find yourself, whatever your spiritual state this morning, I want to beckon you to prevail upon God and His covenant faithfulness. If you're outside of God's covenant, if you're not one of God's people, would you repent this morning and trust in Jesus? And if you are part of the covenant people of God, would you hear God's beckoning, God's calling to you, and saying, if you will repent, if you'll turn away from sin, I will hear and I will restore and I'll be faithful to my covenant. Let's pray. We are thankful this morning, Lord Jesus, that You do not command us to always be happy, that You do not only walk with us in the good times, but that we have a whole tradition in Scripture of lament and people expressing grief and pain and suffering to You, and that we follow a Savior who knows what it is to live in darkness and discouragement and defeat. And so we look to You, Lord Jesus, that You might strengthen and awaken us to what it means to worship You in difficult times. Pray this morning for those who are outside of Your covenant, those who are here this morning who are not part of Your people. Would You, by Your Spirit, convict them of sin and cause them to lay hold of the great promises that You offer for those who will turn from sin and trust in Jesus? And this morning, for those who are part of Your covenant people and that are disobedient and that are unrepentant and therefore are experiencing the effects of Your curse, would You cause them to repent and return? Would You cause them to take hope and comfort in Your promises that if we will turn to You, You will be faithful to Your covenant? Thank You that what You promise us in Jesus is not just forgiveness of sin, but power and victory over sin as we walk in covenant with You and as we live in the power of Your Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Father, that we would not be satisfied with mediocre victory over sin or with consistent discouragement, but that we would seek after You, that You might be changing us and transforming us so that sin is less and less gripping us, and so that we are more and more released to live in love and joy and freedom in the power of Your Spirit. God, as we work through the book of Lamentations together, would You help us learn to be brokenhearted in our worship? And would You help us learn to hope in Your character as the seed of change and hope in dark times? For the glory of Your name, we ask. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.